Have you got a good track record when it comes to making financial decisions? Are you set up well for your future? If someone was to look at your life, at your bank statements, your credit card statements, would they think you're someone who loves God or loves money? Would they think that you're someone who masters their money, or does your money master you? We're going to watch a short video. It's a current story about mastering money. Those pictures are going to keep moving because it's well out of sync, isn't it? That's okay. You've seen the videos, you've seen these ads before, and they're powerful, aren't they? We watch it and we get the story. Lucy has mastered her money. She's been wise in choosing an industry super fund, whereas Soph, well, the choice is in her hands. It's not too late. Not too late to ride the elevator to financial security. And the ad works for us because we all know that good financial decisions now will set us up well for the future. If we're wise now, we can live the life we want in retirement. And we like this story because we want to be on the up like Lucy. But there are other stories of people and their wise dealing with money. People who are shrewd in how they make choices to ensure their future. People who make wise decisions that make us furious, like the CEOs who, back in the GFC, they lined their own pockets at the cost of mum and dad investors. And this second story is kind of like the story Jesus told, the parable we just heard from Luke 16. Now this story, in fact this whole section from the Bible, it makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? You read it and you think, have I just read the Bible? Like, did Jesus of Nazareth, the one who died, did he really say these words? It's just so weird. There's this story which sounds like Jesus is giving the thumbs up to greed, stealing and lies. And then you get to verses 16 to 18, which in some Bibles, there's got the heading which says additional teachings, which, as you might know, that's not something Luke wrote, Dr. Luke with his beard and his blue coat. No, he didn't write that. It was put in by the publishers, but they sound like they're throwing up their hands. They don't know why Luke put these things here, and you might feel the same. Well, a good way to approach these parts of the Bible where we're scratching our head, it's to look at the bigger picture, to look at the context. It's actually always important whenever we read the Bible, but it often helps us unravel these more confusing bits. And so that's what we're going to do. So we're in a section of Luke that actually starts at chapter 15. Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees don't approve. And so Jesus tells those lost and found parables. And the third one is about two brothers who love money more than their dad. But their dad is gracious and prodigal in celebrating when they're found. And then we've got this strange parable, which is also about money and greed. And then the next parable is about a rich man who is self-centered and doesn't care for poor Lazarus. And then in the middle of these parables, we've got these additional teachings, verses 16 to 18. But these additional teachings, they're not an aside. It's not Jesus has lost his train of thought, but by bringing up John the Baptist and the kingdom of God and even divorce, it makes us see what's going on as Jesus speaks to these Pharisees. He's questioning which kingdom they belong to. These parables aren't just about money, but a conflict of kingdoms. The conflict between the kingdom of God, the kingdom where Jesus is king, the kingdom that Jesus is urging people to join, and the conflict is with the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this age. The kingdom the Pharisees and Herod belong to, these centres of religious and political power who are allied against God's kingdom. And we saw this earlier in Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 13, we see some Pharisees doing Herod's dirty work. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." How do they know? How do the Pharisees know that Herod wants to kill Jesus? Well, it's because they're on the same team. And we see this coalition at work during the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. The religious leaders conspire together with Herod to get rid of Jesus. And you might be thinking, oh, well, that's all well and good mentioning Herod and the Pharisees, but what's this got to do with Luke 16? Herod's not mentioned once in this passage. He's not mentioned by name, but that's why we read about John the Baptist and divorce in verses 16 to 18. King Herod, who divorced his wife and then married his brother's ex-wife. And when John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, when John rebukes this wicked false king, Herod throws him in jail and ultimately has him beheaded. That's what's behind verses 16 to 18. They're calling out Herod and the Pharisees who've joined his team. They've become these, they're meant to be the Israel's religious leaders, but they've become part of the corrupt system. Have a look from verse 16. So this is Luke 16, verse 16. I think these are probably the most confusing parts, but trust me, I think it works to look at them first. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, who Herod arrested and beheaded because he called out him on divorce. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. That last bit about forcing their way into it might be better translated. Everyone is urgently invited to enter it, as the Christian Standard Bible says. What's Jesus getting at in these verses? Well, with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God has arrived. And Jesus is welcoming tax collectors and sinners into God's kingdom. But the Pharisees won't accept God's kingdom because they've picked their kingdom. They've sided with Herod's kingdom. They say that they love God and that they follow his law, but they're actually law breakers. Verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This isn't some random additional teaching. This is a clash of kingdoms. Jesus is calling out the Pharisees, urging them to unhitch themselves from the kingdom of this world, from the kingdom of Herod, which is ultimately the kingdom of Satan. So that's the big story, the background behind what is admittedly a very strange story. So keep that in mind as we look at this story, listen to this story Jesus told. In the story, there are two main characters, a rich man and his shrewd manager. The manager's a bit like the younger son. He's wasting or squandering wealth, but it's not his inheritance but the possession of his master that he's squandering. Have a listen to verse 1, Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. It's like the CEOs or fund managers with the GFC. They've been living the high life, but the market crashes and time's up. And this manager, he's a quick thinker. He knows that he's just a pencil pusher. There's no way that he's going to pick up a shovel or drive a tractor, so he hatches a plan. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And do you get his plan? He's going to do some really serious networking. He's going to take action now so that when he gets fired, he'll either have some good connections, a bunch of people who'll offer him another job, or he'll be able to take advantage of their hospitality because I've scratched their back, it's time for them to scratch mine. So what's his plan? He does some tricky accounting to win favour. Verse 5, so he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Now, this is a tricky part of the story. It's not just straightforward theft. We've got to understand some ancient Jewish business practices. You see, according to the law of Moses, if you made a loan, you couldn't charge interest. You couldn't loan out some money, say, at 5% interest. That was against the law. But business people aren't in it for charity. They're in it for profit. And so what they did, instead of setting an interest rate, and say you borrowed $100 from the bank down the road, what they'd do is they'd give you $100, but they'd write down that you borrowed $105. It's still 5% interest, just getting around the rules. It was technically breaking the law, but everyone turned a blind eye. And so in this story, when the manager decreases the debts, he may just be subtracting the interest, which he shouldn't have charged anyway. Well, the master finds out what the manager has done, but surprisingly, he's not angry. The manager has been very clever. Writing down the debts, it probably cost both the master and the manager. This overcharging probably was the manager's commission and the master's profit. And so even though the master's out of pocket, he's got to applaud him. Because it's shrewd. It's clever. He can't go calling up the authorities. He'd be like calling up the police to say, "Hey, my mate's just stolen my drug crop." The manager is using his own money and his master's money, and even though it's costly, he's using it to secure his future. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So that's the story. Do you get the point? And the manager is making shrewd financial decisions now to secure his future. But more than that, he's unhitching from his master, unhitching from wealth and power, and hitching himself to new friends and a new future. Now, you might be starting to get your head around the story, but what does it mean? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess. Jesus tells us. The point is, don't get distracted by short-term gains. Don't get your eye off the ball. Don't get sucked in by get-rich-quick schemes. Make long-term investments. Verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We get the idea that the financial choices you make now have an impact in the future. Choosing the right superannuation fund means you might be able to treat yourself in retirement. But Jesus says, you're thinking too small. What about eternal dividends? In fact, Jesus says if your mind and life is focused on your super, if you're always checking the balance of your fund or whether the stock market is up or down today, you're wasting what God has given you. You won't find yourself in eternal dwellings. If you stay committed to the kingdom of this world, you can't be part of his kingdom because you haven't been trustworthy with the little God has given you. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Have you been trustworthy with worldly wealth? Should you be trusted with true riches? How we deal with money, how we earn it, how we spend it, how we invest it, how we are generous with it, it reveals our heart. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is the kicker, isn't it? Jesus is black and white. There is no gray. You cannot serve God and money. Now remember what I said about the backstory? Jesus is aiming at the coalition of the Pharisees and Herod, the kingdom of this world. But I wonder if this story of a dishonest and shrewd instant interest charger, I wonder if the Pharisees thought Jesus was talking about tax collectors. Remember, that's what prompted this whole conversation back in 15 verse 1. And that's probably what we're thinking now. Jesus isn't talking about me. He's talking about those CEOs who pay themselves bonuses as they lay off hard-working staff. He's talking to those mining barons who keep making mega profits whilst putting the safety of mum and dad at risk. But he wasn't talking to the tax collectors. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Jesus is not talking to the tax collectors. He's aiming at the religious, the Pharisees whose master is Herod. These money lovers fail to realize that in Jesus, God's kingdom is here. The kingdom that the law and prophets have been waiting for, the fulfillment of the law and prophets is here. But they're worried about the bottom line. They love money. They've put themselves first. Here Jesus is, he's announcing, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, urging people to enter the kingdom. But these religious leaders refuse the invitation. They've invested heavily in power and riches that only last for this life. They need to learn from the shrewd manager. Don't invest for short-term gain and political power with Herod. Don't hitch yourself to his kingdom. Come to Jesus and receive eternal dividends. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and his disciples. Well, what about us? Are you well set up for the future? At the end of that superannuation ad, you probably didn't see it, but did you hear the disclaimer? Past performance is not a reliable indicator of future performance. That's quite a disclaimer. You do your research, you save your pennies, you invest all you can, but in the end you can't rely on any of it. You love your money. What does it give you in return? But we don't believe that, do we? We believe the first part of this story. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe him when he says you cannot love God and money? If someone was to look at your life, at your budget, at your spending habits, what you think about, dream about, worry about, would they say you love God or money? Now, this is a hard question, especially for us, because we are surrounded by stories that teach us to love money. TV ads for superannuation, billboards for banks, catalogues in the letterboxes promising us that the next thing we buy, the next thing, that's the one that will satisfy. Do you love God or money? Are you buried in debt? Are you sacrificing your soul for a promotion at work? Are you stingy? I don't mean you're prudent because you're not wasting money, but are you stingy rather than generous? I think many of us don't believe Jesus' words. We think we can love money, even just a little bit, and still love God. We can love money Monday through Saturday and then make up for it by loving God on Sunday. But Jesus says, you cannot love God and money. You cannot be in the kingdom of the world and in the kingdom of God. Well, how do we love God and not love money? Do you know God's love for you? The love shown by Jesus at the cross. In 2 Corinthians 8 it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now the riches here is not talking about money, but you get the point. Jesus came down, took on our humanity, lived a humble, poor life, and died a shameful death so that we can receive his inheritance. This is the God we're called to love. The God who, in the person of the Son, gave his life for us. This is his love for his people. Do you love him? Or do you settle for the little love of money and the trinkets it can buy you? What if there was an investment that you could make that was reliable? It's not based on past performance, but on a solid promise. Don't waste your life investing your hard-earned in stocks and real estate and super. Give your life to Jesus because he promises eternal rewards. And if you are following Jesus, if you've received the benefits of his generous sacrifice, how can you guard your heart from the love of money? By living generously. Are you generous to those around you who are doing it tough financially? Is there someone in our church, in your neighbourhood, who you could help out? No strings attached. It's not just about the cash, but the things you own as well. I reckon some of us find this even harder. Do you find it actually hard to lend the things you own? Or rather, the things that God has graciously put into your care? Why is that? Is it because you love your possessions and like the way they stay nice and shiny because you and only you know how to care for them, and you love your stuff more than you love people made in God's image? Are you generous towards God's kingdom, giving to the work of the gospel? What did verse 16 say? Since Jesus has come into the world, the kingdom of God is being preached all around the world. This is the future, the certain future. Jesus is risen. He is reigning. He will return. And now is the time that we have to make friends for eternity. To be generously giving to see the gospel grow around the world. You can do it through giving to our church or giving directly to our denominational mission agencies like APWM or PIM. There's posters and information in the foyer about how you can do that. Jesus doesn't mince his words. You cannot love God and money. You are either in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom ruled by Herod's, it's really the kingdom of Satan, or you're in God's kingdom. Which one's it going to be? Come to Jesus' kingdom. Invest for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we admit we don't often believe Jesus. We think we can love money and you. We make sacrifices for investments in this world and we ignore the world to come. We claim to be citizens of your kingdom, but live like we're part of the kingdom of this world. Please help us to treasure what is eternal, to love you and you alone, to serve you and you alone. Help us to use money and not be ruled by it. Make us a generous church. Help us to be generous to those in need and to invest wholeheartedly in the gospel, putting our hard-earned to work to serve Jesus, who became poor so that we might receive true and eternal riches. Amen.